Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to the memorial meeting here at Red Hill. Let us start our service of worship and remembrance by singing hymn number 189, hymn 189. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Hymn 189. Before the word of exhortation, let us sing together hymn number 275. Begone unbelief, our Saviour is near, and for our relief will surely appear. The rough winds may wrestle, our God will perform. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Hymn 275. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it is now with much pleasure that I invite Brother John Lowe to exhort us.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. On Wednesday, we commenced reading the Gospel of John, and it seemed appropriate to me that we should take this rather special disciple and his writings as the subject of our exhortation this morning. Today we have already reached, haven't we, chapter 6 in our reading. John's Gospel is unique in that it sets out before us Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have their own particular slants, but John is different. We know, for example, that John records 8 miracles, but these are referred to as signs. And John tells us that they're there for a specific reason. He enlightens us in chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is quite specific. He sets out these 8 miraculous signs to demonstrate that Jesus indeed is the Christ, God's only begotten Son. This morning, we demonstrate our belief in Jesus Christ by being here. What a powerful demonstration that is of the effectiveness of John's gospel record 2,000 years down the road. How wonderful too is the prospect that this belief holds for each of us, that we might have life in his name. Not this mortal, sin-cursed existence, but a life of immortality, energized by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are then indebted to John for the way in which he sets out the ministry of our Master and shares with us some unique experiences that he enjoyed with Christ. Now, John's name means Jehovah has been gracious. And maybe we see one facet of this graciousness in the way in which the Spirit guided John to pen his unique gospel account. We can learn a lot from a consideration of John and that rather special relationship he seems to have enjoyed with our Master. He was, of course, a son of Zebedee, the fisherman, and brother of James. Jesus renamed these men sons of thunder, firm in their resolve and fearless. One lesson can be seen in a contemplation of the way in which John is not named in his gospel. Instead, we find a phrase, don't we, which tells us more than mere words can express. It occurs 5 times in John, mostly towards the end of his record. There are occasions in chapter 13 and 19, and we'll come back to those later. And then in chapter 20, when Mary went to the tomb and found it was empty. We read in chapter 20, verse 2, "Then she, Mary, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And then in chapter 21, when the disciples were there and had been instructed, although they didn't realize it was Jesus, had been instructed by him to cast their net on the right side, we read, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And then finally, at the end of his gospel record, Peter asks Jesus about the future that would fall to John. And in chapter 21, Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, some people may think that John's use of the expression "the disciple whom Jesus loved" is a little presumptuous. But indefinite articles, for example, "a disciple," are an English thing. Apparently, the Koine Greek only has definite articles, and the Gospels usually call Jesus "the Jesus." Now, to read that Jesus loved John does not imply, does it, that he did not love any of the other disciples? In fact, we read on at least one other occasion of Christ's love for others. John 11, we'll come to it. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Yes, a home that he enjoyed being with. Clearly, this expression, using the Greek agape, that highest form of love, is describing a special affinity which Jesus enjoyed with John. John was a cousin of Jesus through his mother Salome. And whilst this cannot be the reason for this expression of Christ's love, maybe there was a particular characteristic in his DNA which John had particularly inherited that gave him a different mindset from many of the others. We might refer to that today by saying a person is on our wavelength, implying that they think like us and they share the same perspective on events. This special relationship meant that John shared some precious moments with Jesus. He was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, during the transfiguration of Jesus, and in those last few hours in Gethsemane. They were shared with Peter and James, yet John is singled out by the love that Jesus had for him. Clearly then, John had a different mindset, one that was able to grasp that here among them was Jesus, the Son of God. He was able to understand some of the more profound sayings of our Master, and I think we see that in the uniqueness of John's gospel record. Can we gain exhortation from this, brethren and sisters? Well, I think we can. I wonder how our Master views us as individuals. How do we relate to him through the Word? How much do we long to be with him in his kingdom? John made that request through his mother, didn't he? That he should be on his right in the kingdom. We can perhaps get a measure of this as we reflect this morning on how we have personally behaved since last week. How hard do we try to resist the temptations that come our way, brethren and sisters? How unselfish have we been when others have needed our help? Let us recall some words that we read in John that tell us how we can actually demonstrate our love and our closeness to Jesus. In John chapter 14, we have that succinct yet far-reaching test of our love for Jesus, which has been so beautifully set to music by the 16th century composer Thomas Tallis, one of England's greatest early composers. It goes like this. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Although these words were directed to the 12 in the peace and security of the upper room, they come down to us today with the same gravity. And whilst we do not have the Spirit gift which Jesus promised his chosen men, we have the product of the Spirit which we are privileged to read every day of our lives. The extent to which we keep his commandments is therefore a measure of our love. And the closer we get to the Master in this respect, then surely the more he will undoubtedly love us. Of course, we meet here this morning to recall his love in giving his life for us, but his ultimate love will be seen in the gift of everlasting life, free from sin and all its ghastly associations. As we read through the Gospel of John, we come across incidents which developed the strong faith that John had in Jesus, the Son of God. In our reading for today, Brother Chris read that great fourth sign as Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 people with what? 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. When they had all been satisfied, they collected up 12 baskets of fragments. The miracle impressed those who were there, but not all to the same extent. For many, it was a free meal, wasn't it? And they were intrigued by the miracle. But for men like John, this was unique, demonstrating not just that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was also that spiritual bread giving true life. John 6, verse 35, he records the words of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Here John pens that the first of those seven allegories in his gospel, prefaced by that unique phrase, I am. A phrase which echoes from the writings of Moses when he was given that special calling by God to deliver Israel after the flesh. And later in chapter 6, we find the disciples, don't we, struggling on a windswept lake. It was dark. And Jesus approached as they fought against the elements. The hardy fishermen were gripped with fear as Jesus approached, walking on the water. Imagine the impact as Jesus got into the boat and suddenly they were at their destination. Each of these events had their impact on John, and so he develops that unique relationship with our Master. May we too, brethren and sisters, be impressed that here is the Son of God, and that we show this realization by the way we are influenced to live our daily lives. The privileged relationship that John had with Jesus is surely seen in the extent and the uniqueness of his writings. Not only do we have this rather special gospel record in all its profoundness, but also three equally grand letters which time and again expose us to the exhortation to love one another in the way John had personally experienced with Christ. As if this were not enough, we are indebted to John for that last great message from Christ himself, to show to his servants what things were to come to pass. Who better to trust this final message to than that disciple whom Jesus loved? We must now start to draw our thoughts together in terms of what brings us together this morning. We are indebted to John again for his unique record of the last moments of our Master. He devotes five long chapters to the intimacy of that Last Supper and the subsequent discourse of Jesus and his prayer for the disciples. It was a prayer which incidentally reaches right down to our own days of discipleship. I quote from it, John 17, verse 20, where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here we are, brethren and sisters, here we are. Then we have four chapters dealing with the travesty of justice which Jesus underwent in his arrest, his various trials, and then his crucifixion. The record pauses in darkness as the Son of God dies, but gladly picks up in triumph as he is raised from the dead. John chapter 13 opens with that Last Supper, doesn't it? Where John does not record events in the same way as the other gospel writers, does he? No, he concentrates on the inimitable way the Master dispels their quarrelling over who was to be the greatest. And so he rises from supper, doesn't he, and washes their feet. The beloved is as close to Jesus at the Last Supper as he can physically get. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spake, the betrayer. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The betrayer did his deed, and inevitably it led Jesus, didn't it, in chapter 19, to the place of destiny. John 19, verse 17, picks up the record. "And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre." We marvel at the way in which Jesus' thoughts turn to his own mother in spite of his own plight. Who would best care for her now? Who better than the disciple whom he loved? Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John effectively becomes Jesus' brother. And we can imagine him taking on this new responsibility willingly. John then records the final act. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And so, brethren and sisters, we come now to reenact the Last Supper. And as we do, may we faithfully identify ourselves with Christ's sacrifice. May we also be known for the love of our Master. And may we at last experience the love we trust he will respond to us with. A love which appropriately is penned by John in his first letter. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
It's recorded that the disciples sang a hymn after sharing the bread and wine, and we will do the same. We've selected hymn number 265. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see, thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn 265. We will now bring our present meeting to a conclusion with a word of prayer through Brother Peter Southgate, please, after we have sung together hymn number 123 that speaks to us of that kingdom that we're so much looking forward to. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hushed by the accents of sorrow and mourning, Zion in triumph begins her mild reign. Hymn 123.